For the moment, shall we pray together? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I would describe Princep as an orderly church. That's one way of describing this church at any rate. Services follow a clear pattern. They're well structured. They're lively at times, but never chaotic. Nothing unexpected usually happens in our services. The same could be said of other aspects of the life of this church, our cell groups, our AGMs, and so on. That is what first attracted me, or one of the things that first attracted me to Princep, over 20 years ago. Eileen and I had recently moved to the Discipleship Training Center, DTC, where Eileen was to be one of the lecturers. Up to that point, I'd never settled in a church in Singapore for over 2 years. Our neighbors at DTC, Warren and Stroma Beatty, known to many of you, asked if I would like to come along with them to Princep. They offered me a lift to the church. I remember that first service at Princep. The choir was singing that morning. They sang an anthem that I had sung many years before in the first church I ever attended. Thank you. I think that will be enough. Yes. I think the anthem was God So Loved the World by John Stainer. The anthem touched my heart. But more than that, I was attracted by the dignified and traditional form of the worship, by the sense that here was a well-run church. And that's one of the reasons why I, and now Eileen as well, are members here. And so perhaps for many of you. But a church like Princep does not come into being automatically without a certain amount of organization and structure. The church needs oversight, leadership, which will give direction to its work. There needs to be discipline in the church, appropriate training and instruction. Members need guidance and clear teaching. They need to be warned against false teaching and challenged to live in line with biblical teaching. There need to be administrative structures to handle practical matters like finance and the fabric of the church building. This means that there need to be people in church who undertake particular leadership, teaching, and administrative roles. These things do not happen automatically. They need to be put in place. That's why Paul devotes most of 1 Timothy 3 to setting out the qualifications for two roles in the church, the roles he describes as overseer and deacon. I realize that this may all sound rather boring. This talk of structures and personnel may make it seem as though the church were nothing more than a business corporation or a government department. Where, you may be asking, is the sense of excitement? Isn't the church supposed to be the body of Christ indwelt by the Spirit of the living God? Its members rejoicing in the liberty of the children of God? Well, yes, church structures can become too rigid. Over time, particular ways of doing things, things that have worked in the past but which no longer work so well today, can become a hindrance to the growth of the church. Sometimes structures need to change. New procedures need to be put in place. More than that, sometimes members may need to come together to seek God, to ask God to breathe new life into the church. But ask yourself, what if there were no leadership and administrative structures? What if this church were to decide that from now on everything would be done spontaneously? What if we said that from now on everything, all structures, all previously agreed policies were to be set aside, thrown into the melting pot? That all decisions were to be taken following what members decided were perceived to be the will of God at that point? The result might well not be new life, but chaos. The church might descend into anarchy. Those with the loudest and most powerful voices might exert an undue influence. The wealthiest members might use their wealth to get their way by threatening to withhold money from projects that they didn't agree with. The church might divide into a number of rival factions. Its work might quickly grind to a halt. Please don't dismiss the polity of the church. I know polity isn't a word we use very often, but please don't dismiss the polity of the church, the way the church organizes itself, as a boring topic. Our physical bodies need to be well organized in order to function properly, with each part carrying out its appropriate role. And the same is true of the church, the body of Christ. Paul knew that the churches which he and others had helped to found faced threats of various kinds. Read the rest of 1 Timothy. There were false teachers around who might derail the church. There were malcontents who might sow dissension among the members. These young churches needed to be well led and clearly instructed so as to meet these and other challenges. More than that, there were many members who needed guidance to help them lead productive and wholesome lives. Paul could not assume that these things would happen automatically. He knew that leadership, teaching, and other structures needed to be put in place for the health of the churches. That meant that the right people had to be appointed to carry out particular roles. That's why he spends most of this chapter setting out the qualifications for the roles of overseer and deacon. This chapter describes two categories of people, overseer and deacon. Taking them in order, what's involved in being an overseer? What are the responsibilities of this person? What does the overseer have oversight of? Overseer is one possible translation of episkopos, a Greek word which gives us the English word bishop. And that's how ESV and other English versions translate the term in this chapter. So are we to think of the overseer, or bishop, as similar in character to, say, Anglican or Methodist bishops? That is, does their authority extend over a number of churches? Then there are deacons. The Greek word for deacon can mean servant. Servants are there to serve, to carry out duties, to fulfill necessary tasks. Paul sees deacons as people who serve the church in that way, by ensuring that what needs to be done gets done. Later on, we're going to encounter another title, elder, in chapter 5. We even read about a council of elders in 1 Timothy 4:14. Now, how do these three terms, overseer, elder, and deacon, map onto the Presbyterian system, with its presbyteries, moderators, pastors, elders, deacons, youth leaders, Sunday school teachers, and so on? For simplicity's sake, I'm going to focus on the situation in the local church, a church like this one. I won't talk about 1 Timothy 3 in relation, say, to the English and Chinese presbyteries, or in relation to the role of the moderators of the English and Chinese congregations. I will treat Paul's teaching regarding overseers as applying to those who have the position of pastors and elders in a local church, and Paul's teaching regarding deacons as applying to those whom a local church also designates with the term deacons. And in order to make the relevance of today's text to PSPC clear, from now on I'm going to use the term as pastor and elder rather than overseer or bishop. First then, the role of pastor or elder. Paul begins by emphasizing the dignity of this role. Pastors and elders carry out a noble task, as he puts it. They do a worthwhile job. Many things we desire to achieve or gain are not worth the trouble. They may even turn out to be positively harmful. But the ambition to be an elder or pastor is a worthwhile one. It is a commendable aspiration. If you carry out this role well, you are not wasting your time. You're performing a valuable service. This is a job that needs to be done. The church will benefit if it has conscientious pastors and elders. For this reason, pastors and elders deserve a measure of respect and gratitude from other church members. That shouldn't be the reason someone becomes a pastor and elder, in order to gain respect or in order to enhance their standing in the church. But it is not wrong for church members to honour those who take on these roles. What kind of person must an elder or pastor be? Paul sets out a series of qualifications. One qualification relates to reputation. An elder or pastor must be above reproach, verse 2. There should be nothing shady or questionable about their conduct and character. The elder or pastor is a leader, a figure with high profile in the public life of the church. What would the church be saying to its members and to the outside world if it appointed as elder or pastor someone known, say, to be engaged in sharp business practices or known to practice illicit sexual activity? The message would be something like, God isn't really bothered about these things. God isn't concerned with that kind of behavior. And that's not a message the church wants to be sending out. Another qualification relates to marriage. An elder or pastor must be husband of one wife, which I understand to mean only one wife. Polygamy seems to have been quite common in the first century AD, as it still is in parts of the world today. Paul insists that a pastor or elder should have no more than one wife. He doesn't say why, but it's not hard to guess at his reasons. One reason is theological. Biblically speaking, the ideal for marriage is as set out in Genesis 2. One man, one woman for life. It's true that quite a few men in the Old Testament did have more than one wife, and polygamy is not forbidden in the Old Testament. But if you reflect a little further, you'll remember that quite a number of those men had rather unhappy family lives because of the many wives. Think of Jacob, think of David. The biblical ideal is one man, one woman, committed to each other for life. And Paul, it seems, wants the church to uphold this ideal, to commend this ideal to the wider society as a model to be followed. So to have a man with more than one wife in a church leadership position would send out the wrong message. Again, Paul here is concerned with the optics of particular types of behavior in the church. That's one reason why Paul has this qualification. Paul's other reason is probably quite practical. A man with two or more wives will have his hands full with them. He will not have the bandwidth to take on a responsible role in church. He'll have more than enough responsibilities in his own household if he's being a faithful husband to his two or however many wives it is. Note that Paul seems to assume that pastors and elders will be men. I leave on one side the question whether it's appropriate in today's world for women to be elders and pastors. Obviously, this church has a position on that point. I also leave on one side questions such as, must pastors and elders be married, or can they be single? Or again, what if divorce lies in the past? Is that an automatic disqualification? And so on. I can't cover everything in a single sermon. Paul is just laying down fairly general guidelines here. So, in considering someone's suitability to become a pastor or elder, reputation is important. So too is the issue of that person's marital status. But verses 2 to 3 mostly focus on character and conduct. Elders and pastors must be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, not a drunkard, not violent, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. The elder or pastor must be someone who will exercise authority firmly but gently, and above all, convincingly, because it is clear that they're not doing it for the wrong motives. They must not be the kind of person who will pick fights or attempt to bully people into doing what they want. The elder or pastor must be a person whose behavior will naturally build up community, not divide it. Over and above this, an elder or pastor must be able to teach. Character matters, but so does gifting, in particular, the gift of being able to instruct others. That's not saying that all elders and pastors must preach regularly. Preaching and teaching are not the same things. But an elder or pastor should be able to instruct others in the truth, to apply scripture accurately, to make clear to those who've come to believe in Christ how they should conduct themselves. During my years at BGST, I more than once held the position of registrar. I was in charge of admissions. And I noted that among the students who applied to enroll in BGST's programs, there was one fairly recognizable category of applicant. Typically, this person would be a man, sometimes a woman, in middle age, who had been a church member for some time. They'd reached a certain level in their profession, and perhaps in recognition of their obvious competence, they had recently been appointed to a position in church, as elder, as deacon, as youth leader, as Sunday school teacher, whatever it might be. And they tell me, that's why I'm applying to BGST, because I realize that I need to have a better biblical and theological understanding in order to carry out this new role in church. And I would say to myself, well, good for you. Good for you, brother or sister. You're taking your responsibility seriously. You're taking the trouble to equip yourself properly for this role in church. So here is one more qualification. The elder or pastor must be someone who can instruct church members accurately, whether in cell group or in counseling or when preaching. This means that elders and pastors must be lifelong Bible students, always aiming to strengthen their grip on the word and their ability to apply it. The character of a person's household is also important. Does this elder's wife, pastor's wife, respect him? Do his children obey him? How does he conduct himself in his family? In a loving way, a firm but loving way, or by bullying family members into doing what he wants, by acting as a harsh disciplinarian in his family. For Paul, failure in the area of family disqualifies a person from becoming pastor or elder. If you can't manage your own family well, he argues, how can you exercise leadership in a church, which is a much bigger and more diverse family? Again, this raises questions. How absolute are these criteria? You can think of debatable cases. For example, a man may manage his household well when his children are relatively young, and he may be then appointed as pastor or elder. But what if his children become rebellious in their late teens? They refuse to attend church. They challenge his authority in various ways. How does Paul's teaching apply in that case? Does the pastor or elder have to relinquish his position because his family situation has changed? Paul is laying down general guidelines here, and care is needed in applying these guidelines to particular problem cases. Moving on, a recent convert should not be appointed pastor or elder, for such a person, as Paul puts it, may become puffed up with conceit. Verse 6. Oh, I must be pretty good if they've made me an elder or a pastor so soon. I'm glad the church has given me a status that recognizes my obvious gifts. Such a person might unwisely say, if promoted to a position of authority too early. But no, the person appointed as elder or pastor should have some experience, some years of discipleship behind them. Should be someone who has a good idea of what the Christian life is about. They should have acquired a certain self-awareness. What are their strengths? What are the areas where they struggle? And how have they learned to cope with those areas? Such a person should be able to look at himself with sober judgment, as Romans 12 puts it. Not making himself out to be better than he is. Not putting himself down in a display of false humility. Finally, even those outside the church, non-believers, should be able to recognize this person's qualities. Elders or pastors should be well thought of by outsiders, known to be reliable, genuine people, people of integrity. Those are qualities that anyone can respect. If those outside the church see such people in leadership positions, they may take the gospel more seriously. Now, Paul's teaching is not all in one direction. As well as setting out what the church requires of elders and pastors, Paul also speaks of what the church should consider doing for these people. At the end of chapter 5, he encourages financial provision for elders and pastors, especially for those who labor in preaching and teaching. Again, that emphasis on teaching. And in the same passage, he insists that elders and pastors be protected against malicious accusations. If a charge is to be made against an elder or pastor, the bar is set high. There must be at least two or three people willing to testify that such and such is the case. So it's not all one-way traffic. The church has its responsibilities towards its leaders, as well as the other way around. Nonetheless, the church must set its standards high when it comes to elders and pastors. It has to, for its own sake, because of what will happen if an unsuitable person is given a position of authority. Paul speaks of the overseer, singular, but he speaks of deacons, plural. It's assumed that there will be a number of deacons in a church, presumably because there will be many tasks that need to be carried out. Acts 6 seems to describe the origins of the role of deacon in the church. We read at the beginning of Acts 6. Now, during those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the 12, the apostles, called together the whole community of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait at tables. Therefore, friends, select from among yourselves 7 men of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task, while we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the word." So these 7 men were chosen to carry out a practical administrative task, and by carrying out this task, they freed up the 12 apostles for their primary task of proclaiming the gospel and praying. It was a practical task, but one that called for spiritual men, wise men of good character. These men were not second-raters. They weren't people who were thought to be good for nothing but the simplest and most ordinary tasks in the church. One of them, indeed, Stephen, was a gifted apologist and teacher. He died for his witness to the truth. You read about that in Acts 7. And Paul seems to have something similar in mind in 1 Timothy 3. The role of the church, the role of deacons is to manage the more practical, hands-on side of the life of the church. In chapter 5, Paul mentions a widow's list, a list of widows who are entitled to receive support from the church. Otherwise, they might become destitute, because a widow is often a lonely and pretty well an abandoned person in the world of those days. Well, deacons would perhaps be involved in deciding who should receive such support and in making the support available to those who are on the list. That's the kind of task that deacons might be expected to carry out, and many other similar tasks. The work of deacons may appear to be more low-key, more routine than that of an elder or pastor, but Paul still insists that deacons must meet certain requirements. Many of the requirements, indeed, are the same as for elders and pastors. Deacons should be dignified, serious-minded people. They should not be double-tongued, saying one thing today and another thing tomorrow. They should not be over-fond of wine to the extent that their drinking impairs their judgment and affects their character. They should not be greedy for dishonest gain, because they will be handling church finances. So their motives must be good. They should further, verse 9, be true believers, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, when Paul uses the word mystery, he doesn't mean something that remains mysterious, which was how the word was used in certain so-called mystery religions in the Greco-Roman world. When Paul speaks of mystery, he means something that has now been made clear, something that has now been revealed. So the mystery of the faith, verse 9, is God's revelation of himself through Christ, or in short, the gospel. Deacons must hold fast to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, meaning they must truly believe the gospel. And what is more, their lives must show that this is what they believe. Those who are being considered as deacons should be tested first, verse 10. The church should have a good look at their life and conduct. They should question them, make sure that their doctrine is sound. The assumption seems to be that church members will know these men fairly well already. They will choose deacons from among their own number, so they will have a fairly good idea of the kind of people they are already, but still, there must be an assessment process. Perhaps Paul envisages the candidates being placed on a kind of probation. All right, here's a task, you prospective deacons. Let's see how you handle it. This may seem to be quite an involved and laborious process, one which may be awkward for both the church and for the candidates, but it is necessary. After all, it's more troublesome to remove someone from office after you've appointed them than it is not to appoint them to that office in the first place. In verse 11, Paul turns his attention to women. What he is saying about deacons in some way applies to women, but how does it apply? Which women does he have in mind? The ESV, which was just read out, translates verse 11, "Their wives must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things." That is, the ESV understands verse 11 to refer to the wives of prospective deacons. That would make sense. A wife who was not dignified, sober-minded, and faithful in all things would seriously undermine a deacon's credibility. But you could translate differently. The NRSV translates simply, "Women must be dignified." You could even translate, quite fittingly in context, female deacons must be dignified. So does Paul think that both men and women can be deacons? Again, I leave that debate on one side. What is clear, though, however you translate the opening words of verse 11, is that Paul envisages women playing a significant role in the life of the church. Women are not simply to be passive and submissive and silent in church, simply passive recipients of what their menfolk say and do. For Paul, the character and conduct of women in the church is just as important as the character and conduct of men. As with elders and pastors, part of the testing process for deacons focuses on the family. Deacons also should have only one wife. They should be responsible fathers, able to control their children and manage the households. So for Paul, appointing someone as a deacon is not a formality to be rushed through quickly. Far from it. There's a procedure that needs to be carried out, and carried out in a serious way. The role of deacon is not necessarily a very glamorous or public one. Overseeing finances, looking after the fabric of the church, making rooms available for different groups in the church, making shelter available for rough sleepers. These and other duties may seem somewhat mundane. But there is a reward for those who serve well as deacons, not a financial reward, but the reward takes the form of a growth in Christian maturity. Those who carry out their responsibilities as deacons, Paul tells us in verse 13, gain a good standing for themselves and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. To serve well as a deacon requires administrative skills, trustworthiness, willingness to take on a supportive role, some skills in working with others, and some discernment in handling people, for example, those with financial needs. If you've done all that for a number of years, if you've developed your talents in those areas, you will have grown in your understanding of and your living out of your Christian faith as well. You will feel that bit more confident when it comes to telling others about what you believe, because it is something that you have lived out and put to the test. I don't know how exactly the procedures for choosing pastors, elders, and deacons at this church match those set out in 1 Timothy 3. My impression is that what happens in this church is at least broadly in line with what Paul teaches here. Certainly, this church takes these choices seriously. The whole church is involved in selecting pastors, elders, and deacons. And I believe that the leadership subjects candidates to a testing process, though I have no practical experience of these things. This is good. That's how things should be done. But of course, the testing should not apply only to elders, pastors, and deacons. The character and other requirements in 1 Timothy 3 does not apply only to them. Paul does not say that it's okay for other church members to be habitually drunk, or violent, or greedy, or to mistreat family members. After all, they're not being considered as elders or deacons, so it's okay what they get up to. Not at all. The character requirements in 1 Timothy describe qualities that all Christians should aspire to. It's true that deacons, and especially pastors and elders, represent the public face of the church, so that it is especially important for the witness of the church that they be of good character. But other church members are not exempt from these requirements. Of course not. If we conduct ourselves as though these requirements didn't apply to us, then the witness of the church will suffer because of us. To conclude, our pastors, elders, and deacons, and their families, deserve the support and prayers of all of us. I can perhaps say this with a certain amount of authority and freedom because I don't hold any of these positions myself. Consider our pastors, elders, and deacons. Think of where many of them are in their lives. Some of them have family responsibilities in both directions. They've got children, they've also got elderly parents to care for. Some of them have progressed to a certain level in their professions so that they now have to work harder and take on more at work seriously, more work than previously. And now they take on this further responsibility on behalf of the rest of us so that this church may be well taught, well led and administered, so that sound doctrine will continue to be taught, so that those who need help are helped, so that the practical aspects of church life will run smoothly. We should all be very grateful that men and women in this church are willing to do this for the rest of us. I'm ashamed to say that I very rarely pray for our pastors, elders, and deacons. It doesn't seem a very exciting thing to pray for, if you know what I mean. Our pastors, elders, and deacons are not perfect. They're not infallible. Mistakes can be made. Character flaws may become apparent. There may be cases of misconduct. If so, these matters need to be appropriately addressed. But fundamentally, our church officers deserve our support. I'd like to end by reading the last three verses of 1 Timothy 3, in which he says, so just by completing the chapter, Paul says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these instructions to you so that if I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. Without any doubt, the mystery of our religion is great. He was revealed in flesh, vindicated in spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among Gentiles, believed in throughout the world, taken up in glory." You could preach an entire sermon on those brief statements in verse 16, what Paul describes as the mystery of our religion. They are a brief statement of fundamental Christian teaching. The incarnation of Christ, his resurrection, his ascension, the preaching of the gospel to Jew and Gentile. Verse 16 refers to all these things. What is this verse, this concentrated summary of Christian doctrine, doing at the end of a chapter whose theme has been the qualifications for pastors, elders, and deacons? Well, it's quite simple. The church is the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. Our task as a church is to uphold God's truth before the gaze of the watching world, to witness to the truth which is summed up in those short sentences in verse 16. That is what we are here for, to testify to the truth, to commend the gospel to all who will listen. We, all of us, this church here, other churches like us around the world, we are all God's witnesses, witnesses to the truth of the gospel. That is why the internal life of the church matters and the reputation of the church in the eyes of the watching world. And that is why it matters that we appoint the right people to office in the church, so that the church may grow and flourish as it ought to, so that all its members may live in a way that makes the gospel attractive to others. Pray for this church's officers. Pray that the right men and women may continue to be appointed. As far as lies in your powers, support them in their work. If you want to see the gospel advance in this land and around the world, this may be one of the most important things you could pray for. I want us to end by singing a hymn which focuses not on pastors, elders, and deacons, but on the calling of the entire church, because that's ultimately what the role of pastors, elders, and deacons feeds into. Presbyterian hymnal 429, Lord, you give the Great Commission.